Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Today we're back in our essential series, What Every Christian Needs to Know, and the title of our message is The Holy Spirit and You. And why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Now, Father, as we talk about You, as we talk about You as a triune being that we cannot comprehend, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, help us, Lord, to see it in ways perhaps we've never seen it before. Help us to some degree, Lord, as much as we can, to get a better comprehension of the Trinity. And then specifically of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to know more about the Holy Spirit. So we pray the Holy Spirit will illuminate the Word of God as we look at this together. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, sometimes people ask me why I do what I do. And I would give a very simple answer to that question, which is this. I believe all of this stuff is true. Now, I don't say that to boast as though I have greater faith than you have, because I know most of you believe the same, but I really believe these things that we read in the Bible are true. For instance, I really believe what the Bible says when it tells us that life is a vapor of smoke that appears for a moment, then vanishes away. I really believe that there is an eternity. There is an afterlife, and there really is a heaven, and there really is a hell. I really believe that only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will go to heaven. And I also believe that I need to give this message to as many people as possible. Now, this is not all I believe, but this is a good degree of it, a good part of it that is at the forefront of my heart and mind. And I do what I do because I see people every day pass into eternity that have heard this message. I received a letter recently from a girl named Lisa. Lisa came to Christ at one of our Harvest Crusades a few years ago here in Southern California. She then moved to Philadelphia, and she writes me and said, and I quote from her letter now, "Where do broken hearts go? Can they find their way home? The answer is yes, if you go home to Jesus. Back to loving arms that help you see it through. My younger brother went to sleep one night and never woke up. He was 23 years old and he had just graduated from college. He had moved to Philadelphia after he graduated to take a break before he would go on to fulfill his dream of becoming a pilot. I found out the Harvest Crusade was coming to Philadelphia, so I took my younger brother with me to hear the gospel. He was not yet a believer. He went forward at the invitation and gave his life to the Lord, and God called him home on November 3rd, 2008, 1 month after his commitment to Christ. She concludes by saying, my brother lives today because of your ministry. And yes, we do have a broken heart because he is gone, but he is in the arms of Jesus, and that's where I will meet him again. Now that touches me, you see, because that's a soul that's in heaven because he believed the message of the gospel. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we want to get the gospel out. And that is why we're talking about God, because we want to know God. And the best way to know God is to first know about God. That's why we were placed on this earth, to come into a relationship with God and to know and glorify Him with our lives. So we're in this series that we're calling Essentials, What Every Christian Needs to Know About God. And we've learned a few things together. Let me just briefly review them before we look at our topic today. We have discovered that God is omnipresent, which means that He is present everywhere. We discovered God is omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful. We discovered, of course, that He's omniscient, which means that He knows all things. We also discovered God is sovereign, which means that He is in control. He is king. He is master. He is aware of what is happening and is in control of it. We also saw that God is truth, that He and He alone is the true God, and His knowledge and words are true, and He is the final standard of truth. We discover that God is holy, righteous, and good. But not only that, but we discovered that God is love. And God demonstrated his love toward us by coming to our world and walking among us as a man, Jesus Christ. He was deity in diapers. God became an embryo. He did not stay in the safety of heaven. He entered our world. He breathed our air. He shared our pain. He walked in our shoes. He lived our life. Then he died our death. No, Jesus did not become identical to us because we're sinners. But he became as identified with us as he possibly could. Though he was God in human form, yet he walked this earth as a man and experienced human pain, emotion, etc. And then, of course, in his death and his resurrection from the dead. So we talk about God as a father, and we talk about God as a son. And to some degree, I can grasp those pictures, if you will, of God, because you all have fathers, or some of you are fathers. Many of you have sons, or you are a son. So these are ideas that we can grasp to some degree. But now we come to God as a spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A spirit is hard to grasp. A spirit cannot be seen with human eyes. And then if you use the King James verbiage, it gets even a little harder to grasp. God the Holy Ghost. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, it's a Scooby-Doo cartoon. Brr. A ghost. How do we understand something like this? How can God be a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The Bible teaches that God is a triune being. There is a Trinity. Now, some would protest and say, you cannot find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. That's true. But you find the teaching of the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation. But how could that be, some would say? Doesn't the Bible say, in what the Jews call the Shema, that the Lord our God is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. Yes, the Lord our God is one God. We worship one God, not multiple gods. We're not polytheistic. We're monotheistic. We worship one God. But yet the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity, not modes or manifestations of the same persons, but three persons who are all simultaneously active. In other words, the Father is not the same person as the Son, and the Son is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. There is one God, and this true God exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Not three gods, but one God. Three distinct persons, but one substance in perfect harmony. How could they be three in one? I could offer some analogies, but they're all going to break down quickly. I could say, well, take water, for instance. You can have it in different ways. You can have water in liquid form in a glass. You can have water in steam form on your stove. And then you can have water in frozen form in your refrigerator. The substance is the same, so there's water. Or we could say an egg. You could crack an egg and have a shell here and have a yolk here and have a white here and say they're all still an egg, right? But see, those analogies don't really do justice to what we're talking about when we're discussing God. The fact is, you can't really explain the Trinity. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, and I quote, he felt it was the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries. Listen, if we could fully explain God, then we could fully explain the Trinity, but we can't fully explain either. It's been well said, try and explain this and you'll lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul. You must believe in the Trinity to be a believer. You say, well, where do we find the Trinity in the Bible? Well, a number of places. We could start in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we see God, the Trinity, at work in the creation of the world. If I were to ask you the question, who created the world, the heavens, the earth, and all the rest, you would respond by saying God. Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was the Father at work in creation. But check this out. Jesus was there as well. As a member of the Trinity, Christ was hands-on at the creation of everything. Because John 1:3 says, all things were made by him and through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And Also, we read in Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, they were created by him and for him. So now the Bible's telling me that God the Father created the heavens and the earth. It's telling me that God the Son created all things. And then, of course, I go back to Genesis, and I read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all played a part in creation. In the book of Genesis, one of the names that is used for God is Elohim, which means more than one, not more than one God, but it's a unique word describing the nature of God. So we see the Trinity in action, Elohim, more than one, a triune being. For instance, in Genesis 3:22, we read of God saying, man has become one of us. Then we read in Genesis 11:6, God speaking, let us go down. Now, who was he talking to? Was God talking to angels? No, because we're told in Genesis 1:27, we're created in the image of God. That was the Trinity having a conversation. Perhaps one of the clearest examples of the Trinity in action, and as I said earlier, all simultaneously active, is at the baptism of Jesus. Here we have Jesus, who is God in human form, going into the Jordan River to be baptized. God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove, the Trinity. And then we're told when we baptize people, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit in particular. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, God in human form, he was there to touch. His disciples could hear the timbre of his voice. They could look at his unique features. They could reach out and grab him by the arm. But Jesus said he was going to leave them. He was going to ascend to heaven. And he promised he would leave them another helper. The word that is used for the Holy Spirit is parakletos, one called alongside to help. He said in John 14, I'll pray the Father and I'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but he will dwell with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus is promising to his disciples then the Holy Spirit would be with them and would come in them. Now, as a result of Christ's death, resurrection from the dead, and then the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, every believer, when they put their faith in Christ, has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And I'll talk more in our next message about the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. But I want to focus in this message a little bit more on the personality of the Holy Spirit and the work that he does here in this world, because he has a specific work that he wants to do. And let's read about it now in John 16, verses 7 to 11. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit, or rather the Helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And this is a big verse now. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Finally, verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Notice that Jesus says, when he has come, he will convict. The Spirit is a him, not an it. Now, I know that it's hard for us to grasp because we say, now, wait, I read of the Spirit being like a mighty rushing wind in the day of Pentecost. Then I see him coming upon the disciples in a divided flame of fire. And then I read about him as a dove. So how could he be a him? Well, Jesus is called the bread of life, and he says he's a door. And then the Father is described as a consuming fire and a refuge. and he hides us under the shadow of his wings. Does that mean Jesus is a loaf of bread or a door? Or that the Father is a giant bird in heaven? Of course not. These are metaphors that are employed to help us to understand God better. So yes, the Spirit is compared to a dove or a mighty rushing wind, but he's a person. He's a personality. And he has a specific work that he wants to do. You see, he has emotion. I could go and insult this microphone and it wouldn't care. Microphone, you're ugly. What does the microphone care? But if I said it to you, you might be offended. And we have emotion. We have feelings, you see. My little granddaughter Stella, you know, when we get out of the car, I have one of these little controls. You press the button and it beeps. Means it's locked. And so as we're getting out of the car, I'll say to Stella, Stella, tell the car goodbye. And she'll say goodbye. And I'll press the button. Beep. She'll say, the car just talked to me. She's only 2.5, okay? So then we go and we come back again. And I'll say, Stella, say hello to the car. She'll go, hello, car. Press the button. Beep, beep. It talked to me, she said the other day. I said, Stella, what's it saying? She said, it said, I love you. I said, cars don't say I love you. She said, yes, they do. She was convinced of it. An inanimate object does not express love, nor does it have emotion. The Spirit is not an object. He's a he, and he's come for a purpose. What is his purpose and his work that he wants to do in the world? Number one, the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of our sin. Or another way to put it, he has come to convince us of our sin. In fact, we read here in verse 8 and 9, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. Not necessarily sins in general as much as sin. He has come to show us that we are sinners. The Holy Spirit takes the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He shows us it's true and that we need to turn to God. Without the convicting of the Spirit, convicting power of the Spirit, you would have never come to Jesus. The Spirit shows you, you need God. There's nothing I can say to show you your need for Jesus. That's why when I'm praying for a non-believer, I will pray, Lord, convict them by your Holy Spirit. Because you see, I can tell someone Jesus has made my life fuller and better, and I have this joy and peace, and they'll think, well, that's fine for you. But what they need to realize is they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And guess what? That's the work of the Spirit. And you may even remember the day or even the moment when it dawned on you, I'm a sinner. I'm depraved. I'm separated from God. I'm in trouble. That's the work of the Spirit. But why does the Spirit convict us of our sin? To drive us to despair? No. To send us into the open arms of Jesus. In fact, we read on the day of Pentecost that Simon Peter got up to preach. And he was speaking to some of the very people that were culpable in the crucifixion of Jesus. And as they listened to him speak, the Bible says in Acts 2:37, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, what should we do? Interesting phrase there, cut to the heart. It means pierced in the heart. This phrase appears only here in the New Testament. It means to pierce or stab, and it describes something that is sudden and unexpected. Stabbed in the heart. And who is wielding this knife? Why, it's the Holy Spirit. And we all know what it's like to come under that sudden conviction. Here's an interesting thing to consider. To stab someone in the heart, you have to face them. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit stabbed him in the back. We've all been stabbed in the back at one time or another. Someone is sweetness and light to our face. And as soon as we walk away, let me tell you about this guy. Stabbed in the back. And someone tells you, you know what that person is saying about you? Holy Spirit never stabs you in the back. He stabs you in the heart. Now, I know that's sort of a graphic and unsettling phrase I'm using, but let's change our verbiage a little bit. And instead of thinking of a dagger or a knife, let's think about a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon. See, I just found out I have cancer. And this surgeon, who is a specialist, knows how to remove it. And so he takes that scalpel and stabs me, if you will, and cuts away the cancer that could shorten my life or stop it altogether. Or another surgeon might take a diseased heart out of me and place a new heart in its place. And so the idea is here, yes, the Holy Spirit will stab you in effect, but it's not to destroy you. It's to show you your need for Jesus, because he convicts us, so we'll come to Jesus. Because number two, the Holy Spirit has come to bring us to Christ. Verse 3, he comes to convince of sin because they do not believe in me. Showing me my need for Jesus. John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit has come to show me my need for righteousness. Because in verse 10, Jesus says, to convince of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom. Now, I remember the first time I read that as a young Christian. And I thought, now, wait a second. Aren't these religious leaders, the Pharisees, very devout men? How could my righteousness exceed theirs? Here's how. Theirs was a false righteousness. Theirs was a self-righteousness. The Holy Spirit has come to say, buddy, you're not righteous enough in your own. You need the righteousness of Christ imputed into your account because you're a sinner. But if you'll trust in Jesus, this righteousness will be given to you. That's why the Holy Spirit has come. And so we realize that this is the work that he is doing in the world. He's a member of the Trinity with a specific work he has come to do. He has emotion. And because he has emotion, he can be offended. Did you know that there are 6 specific sins identified in the Bible that can be committed against the Holy Spirit? When I hear something like that, I want to know immediately what they are. And I want to make sure I'm not committing them, right? So let's think about some of them. And let's leave John 16 and go over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we'll look at the first of 6 sins that can be committed against the Holy Spirit. This is a page of history from the first century church. This is one of those miracles, quite frankly, we're glad God is not doing today. Because this was the miracle of 2 people being struck down dead for being hypocrites and lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, we read, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept back part of the proceeds, the wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, underline this phrase, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So 2 things jump out from those verses to me. Number 1, the Holy Spirit is God. Because the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter later says, you lied to God. And number 2, the Holy Spirit can be specifically sinned against. And in this instance, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means they pretended to be something they were not. The worst kind of sin is the kind that is committed by a person who doesn't think they're really a sinner. Let's just think for a moment about a garden variety sinner. They cuss, they drink, they smoke, they're mean and they're ornery. We all know people like that. Most of us used to be people like that. And then let's think of someone that comes to church every Sunday morning. And is it possible that the person in the pew at church could be in worse shape than the garden variety sinner I just described? It is possible, and here's how it is possible. If that person who is a non-believer knows they're a non-believer and knows that they're separated from God, there's hope for them that one day they'll come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, turn from that sinful lifestyle, and believe in Jesus. But the person that comes to church every Sunday, if they have no intention of responding to what they are hearing, they're actually a hypocrite. Better to just be what you are, say, I'm not into this, I don't believe in this, I don't care about this, than to pretend to be spiritual when you aren't at all. God really hates hypocrisy. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be inconsistent at times. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fall short at times. We've all had our moments of hypocrisy, all right? It's not what I'm talking about. A hypocrite is a person who wears a mask. We do it sometimes at Halloween. I remember when I was a kid growing up and we'd wear these rubber masks, and I still remember the way they smelled, and your face would be sweating and you couldn't really see through the holes. You're bumping into walls and all that. You pretended to be someone you were not. It was a character you were portraying. There are people that do that at church. They put on their little mask, their little Christian mask, and they come in and they put on a beautiful show, and people look and say, my, that is a committed Christian. And maybe they have no interest in God at all. They're out doing things that openly contradict what the Bible says, and yet they come to church dutifully. That's the kind of thing that Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were lying to God. It was Cicero who said, quote, of all villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment he is most false, takes care to appear most virtuous, end quote. The hypocrite extraordinaire, if you will, was Judas Iscariot. He seemed like a stand-up guy, especially when that woman brought her sacrificial gift of that perfume that she anointed Jesus with. And Judas stood up and indignantly said, could this not have been sold and the money given to the poor? The other disciples might have thought, wow, he's so holy. But then the gospel writer tells us Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was in charge of the money and was stealing it. Things are not always as they appear. And then to add insult to injury, when Judas betrays Jesus in Gethsemane, he does it with a kiss. He could have just pointed and said, there's Jesus, arrest him, my job is done. Or he could have touched him on the shoulder. He kisses him, and not only kisses him, but he does so repeatedly. At the moment he appeared to be the most virtuous, he was the most sinful. That's lying to God. Number two, another sin you can commit against the Holy Spirit is grieving him. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:29-32 says this. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words may be an encouragement to those who hear them. Do not grieve God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Grieving the Spirit. The word grieve means to make sad or sorrowful, to bring sadness to the Holy Spirit. What makes the Holy Spirit sad and sorrowful? Number one, foul and abusive language makes the Holy Spirit sad. Verse 29 says, don't use abusive language. The phrase that is used here in the original language means rotten, something that's gone bad. It includes obscene language, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendre, where everything is a sexual connotation. And this is the way some people speak. And I'm saying to you, if God has cleaned up your heart, it should also affect the way that you speak. Because out of the abundance of a heart, a man will speak, the Bible says. So the Bible also says sweet water and bitter water should not be coming out of the same mouth. And so God wants to clean up your vocabulary, you see. And there's a weird trend in some churches today where pastors will go to the pulpit and use profanity. And somehow that's supposed to make them more authentic or more cool or more whatever. And, well, I'm just trying to be real, man. Well, real? Maybe. Does that mean you do it privately too? Maybe you should just stop it. Maybe you should be an authentic Christian instead and realize that the pulpit is a place for the oracles of God, you see. God wants to change this area of our life. Here's why, Bob Coy. Here's why. Because It makes the Holy Spirit sorrowful. Number two, bitterness makes the Holy Spirit sad and sorrowful. Bitterness means an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses to be reconciled. Did you know that some people like to be mad? They live for conflict. They live for arguments. They live for fighting. They actually like it. Now, some people avoid conflicts. I'll admit to you, I'm one of those people. I don't like conflict unless I have to have it. And I dread it. But okay, we're going to have this out or deal with this. But it's not something I look for. Some people, they're just looking for a fight, you know. And they just go from fight to fight. You know people like this, right? They're always mad at someone. They always have their nemesis. That person that is the source of all of their misery. And they'll talk about this person and be obsessed with this. And they're always looking for something to fight about. And these people often are very critical and nitpicky, trying to uncover things in other people's lives. You know, I have found that the person who has covered sin in their life usually is the one that's always trying to uncover sin in other people's lives. It never surprises me when I find the most critical people are guilty of something far worse themselves. Don't live this way. It makes the spirit sad. Because if you let bitterness go unchecked, it'll lead you to the next thing. Number three, fits of rage and uncontrolled anger make the Holy Spirit sad and sorrowful. Because the verse goes on to say, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander. Rage speaks of a person who's easily angered and raises their voice. They're shouting, they're screaming. You know, some people, they have such a short fuse, man. You just say, what? Calm down. What's wrong with you? Hey, what do you mean? What's wrong? Their face is all red. Would you lower your voice? I don't need to lower my voice. Oh, yeah. That grieves the Holy Spirit when you're that way. Slander speaks of saying evil things about others behind their backs. Malicious behavior speaks of ill will, even plotting evil against someone. Look, we've all been hurt in life, okay? Every one of us has been hurt by someone. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to be like Shylock and Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice and demand your pound of flesh and be obsessed with destroying that person that hurt you? Or are you going to instead, as the Bible says, be tenderhearted and forgive them? Well, they don't deserve forgiveness. Yeah, well, you don't either. You're to forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven you. And if you don't do that, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. God says, I will repay, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Commit it to God. Augustine had a sign that hung in his living room wall that said, he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. Wow, that would end a lot of conversations. What are we going to talk about now? Maybe you ought to apply the acronym THINK the next time you wonder whether or not you should say a certain thing. THINK, T-H-I-N-K. THINK, T, for is it truthful? This thing that I'm going to say right now, is it true? We're so quick to spread gossip. Just because someone says something doesn't mean it's true. Do you know this is factual? Don't repeat it if you don't. Is it true? Number two, is it helpful? H, is this going to help anyone? Or just tear people down? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Greg, if I apply that acronym, I'll never say anything again. Amen. Now maybe you can start using your mouth for what it was created for. To glorify God. And to honor him and to build up your brothers and sisters and preach the gospel and so forth. We're to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Another sin that believers can commit is quenching the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Now the idea of quenching is of putting a fire out. Let's say you went out to the woods or a day at the beach and you had one of those fire rings set up. And when you're leaving, hopefully you pick up your trash, right? And you extinguish the fire. You pour some water or some sand on it. You make sure the fire is out. You quench the fire. So the idea that's conveyed here is of quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, for instance, is telling you to do a certain thing. Maybe the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to share the gospel. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you've seen someone, you don't know them from Adam's house cat, and you look at them, and you sense the leading of the Holy Spirit to go talk to them about Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I don't even know them. They'd think I'm crazy if I walked up to them and just started chatting. I won't do it. Did you know that when the Spirit leads you to do something and you don't do it, you're quenching the Spirit? Maybe the Holy Spirit's saying, you know what, this thing in your life, you need to repent of this and stop rationalizing it. Oh, I'm going to keep doing it. You know, that's quenching the Spirit. See, it's not responding to the leading and the urging and the nudging of the Holy Spirit. Now let's shift gears for a moment, because really when we talk about quenching and grieving the Spirit, we're talking about sins that believers can commit. Let's think in closing about sins that non-believers can commit. There's three in particular that happen to go together, and they are resisting the Spirit. That would be number four on our list, resisting the Spirit. When Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, he said in Acts 7:51, "You stubborn people, you're heathen at heart, deaf to the truth, must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? But your ancestors did, and so do you." These words were spoken by Stephen as he spoke to the unbelieving Sanhedrin and reminding us that the Spirit wants to speak to the unbeliever and lead them to God. The Holy Spirit is patient. He's persistent. But listen, it's possible to resist all of his pleadings. God says in Genesis, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." Apparently, the spiritual leaders of Israel that Stephen was addressing had rejected the truth. In other words, the implication here is that they believed what he was saying was true, but they refused to accept it. Thus, they were resisting the Spirit. It's different than just not believing. It's like, yeah, it's true, but no. I'm not going to admit this. I'm not going to respond to what you're saying. Resisting the Spirit. And that leads to insulting the Holy Spirit. Insulting the Spirit. Hebrews 10:29, "Think how much more terrible the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant as if it were common and unholy. Such people have insulted and enraged the Holy Spirit, which brings God's mercy to his people." Now, what does this mean? It means that when someone tells me about Jesus and that his blood was shed for me and that he died in my place, I just blow it off and say, "Who cares? You know, I don't believe in that. I don't believe the blood of Jesus means anything. I don't believe the death of Jesus means anything." You know what you're doing right now? You are insulting the Holy Spirit. And you better be careful, because you're getting on really thin ice now. What is the worst sin a person can commit? Adultery? Murder? Rape? There's a lot of things we could think of, but the worst sin a person can commit, the one with the most far-reaching consequences, is not believing in Jesus. See, those other sins that I mentioned and any others beyond those can be forgiven if a person will repent of that sin and put their faith in Christ. But if you reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're insulting the Holy Spirit, you're resisting the Holy Spirit, and this can lead you to number six of our list, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "All manner of sin will be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven." Matthew 12:31. Now, I'm probably asked this question more than any other. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Why do we ask this? Because we wonder if we've ever done it. Maybe in our non-believing days, in a drunken stupor, we started cursing everything in sight, and we just may have cursed the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we've committed the unforgivable sin? Short answer, no. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you said a bad thing about the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject his mission. What is the mission of the Spirit? It is to show us our sin, right? To show us that we don't have enough righteousness to get to heaven, and it's to bring us to Jesus. To blaspheme the Spirit means to reject the work the Spirit has come to do, which is to bring us to Christ. And the Bible asks the question, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, quite frankly, I don't think any of you should be worrying about this. unless this is your first time ever in church. But I think the person that's concerned about it is in no danger of committing it. I think the person that is in the greatest danger is the one who could care less about what I'm saying right now and doesn't think about it at all and really just lives their life the way that they want to live, and their heart is getting harder and harder. And yes, folks, there is a point of no return. You can go so far that it's too far. Now, when that point is, I don't know. And I would never say a person has reached that point, because I've seen some pretty crazy people get saved. You write them off, say, there's no way, and then they get saved. And you go, well, there you go. Praise God for that. And look at the thief on the cross. You could have written him off. As I've said before, half jokingly, there'll be three surprises when we get to heaven, rather. Surprise number one, some of the people we thought would be there won't be there. Surprise number two, some of the people we never thought would be there will be there. And number three, we'll be there. So, but the fact is, I fully expect to be there. But I think there'll be surprises in heaven. I don't know when a person has gone beyond the point of no return, but it can happen. It is the unforgivable sin. Here's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on making sure that we are yielding to the Spirit and we're obeying the Spirit and we're being filled with the Spirit. That's our objective as followers of Jesus. But let me just close with this. Maybe you're listening to this message and you have been resisting the Spirit. You know what I'm saying is true. You know Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sin, but you've made a deliberate choice to not believe in Him. Maybe you're playing the hypocrite today like Ananias and Sapphira did. You're putting on a good show. But listen, you're not fooling God. You can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. Remember I told you earlier, God is omniscient. That means He knows all things. He knows what's up in your life. He knows what you're doing. And He knows if you're playing a religious game. Don't resist the Spirit, because then you might find that soon you're insulting the Spirit. You're looking at the very things of God with disdain and disrespect and irreverence. And before you know it, you might go so far that you've ended up blaspheming the Holy Spirit. God has sent His Holy Spirit, who is reaching out to you right now, and He's saying, come to Jesus. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're in need, but come to Jesus, and He will forgive you. That's the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do, and He's doing it in some of your hearts right now. And if you've never come to Jesus, if you've never believed in Him, if you don't know with certainty that your sin is forgiven, please respond to this invitation that I'm going to give to you now as we close in prayer. If you're not sure if your life is right with God, if you don't have the absolute confidence that you'll get to heaven when you die, respond to this invitation right now as we pray. Let's pray together. Father, I pray Your Holy Spirit will speak to hearts and minds right now. I pray that You will help those that do not know You see their need for You, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. I pray, Lord, that You'll open their eyes spiritually and bring them to Yourself now. This is a work only You can do. But we ask, Lord, that You will do it, and people will be cut to the heart and brought to You. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you would say today, Greg, God's Holy Spirit has been speaking to me through this message. I've been cut in the heart. I realize I need Jesus. I'm tired of playing religious games. I want to get right with God right now. I want to know with certainty that I'll go to heaven when I die. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord and my God. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, if you want Christ to come into your life, you want Him to forgive you of your sin, you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up? And I'm going to pray for you wherever you're sitting. God bless you. Just lift your hand up if you would. I'll pray for you. God bless you. There in the back. God bless you as well. God bless. How about up in the balcony? You want Christ to come into your life today? Lift your hand up. God bless you. I know some of you are watching in overflow. You're out there in our amphitheater. Would you raise your hand up? I know I can't see you, but God would see you. Just lift your hand up saying, I want Jesus. Maybe you're in the court in our gymnasium building and you want Christ in your life, you raise your hand up as well right now, saying, I want Jesus. All right, you that raise your hand, if you would, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right there in your seat. Again, wherever you are, just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer of asking Christ to come into your life. Just stand up. Stand up. Even if you didn't lift your hand, you want to make this commitment to Christ. Stand to your feet. Maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter, and you want to come back to the Lord. You stand up as well. Anybody else? Outdoors there in the amphitheater, you stand to your feet. In the court building, you stand to your feet. Wherever you are, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? Stand up now. God bless all of you. All right, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Jesus to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I turn now from my sin, and I choose to follow you from this day forward. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, be my friend. I want to be your child, your servant, your disciple. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.